Before we get into the message, I wanted to let you know and ask you to be praying for Dr. Bob Jones III. His wife passed away yesterday, and Beneth was a first-class lady. She's spoken to our ladies here, was here probably 3 years ago, and just be praying for the university. Pray also. Found out this week that Maranatha had a little difficult situation with the cold in the library. Beautiful facility, a 4-inch pipe froze, broke, and spewed water all over the books and equipment there. 60 college kids decided to skip class and help with the cleanup. I don't think that was too much of a difficult thing to get excused for, but at any rate, be praying for that. And then Wednesday night, we have several different mission items that we'll be voting on from the project fund, so keep that in mind. We'll try to remember to announce that again tonight. Perhaps there was no one in the New Testament who did as much for Christianity outside the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul. Converted on the Damascus Road, he secluded himself in the desert, taught there by Jesus Christ himself, learned to apply the scriptures to everyday life. He did not build a church, but he helped build many churches. He chose relationship with God over religion. He penned 13 epistles in the New Testament. One of those letters he wrote was the church at Philippi. So turn to Philippians. Chapter 1, last time we preached on a Sunday morning. It was "For the Gospel's Sake" was the title of the message, and it really took the whole book. But I want to zero in on one particular verse this morning and talk about a working faith. Verse 6. Paul pens this to the church at Philippi, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." It's a great verse of comfort, a great verse of security. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless the preaching of your word and help us, Lord, to speak with clarity of thought. Give our voice strength. Use, Lord, this message to help your folks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul had a wonderful way of looking at life and the difficulties that came his way, and he had many. In spite of what he suffered he faced opposition just about every day. The enemy of the gospel confronted him. The Apostle Paul seemed to overcome them all. I'm reminded of the verse in the book of Acts where he's reflecting on the troubles he's faced. In Acts 20, verse 24, he said this, "But none of these things move me. Neither counted my life dear to myself so I might finish my course with joy." And finishing Paul's course was to face even more difficulties and more trials of the faith, and to maintain a joyful attitude and a peaceful relationship with the Lord. Paul had to have great faith. So do we. Faith in a sovereign God that tells us that God has everything under control. Tonight I'll be preaching on anxiety. Some of you are anxious about how long I will preach because the Super Bowl is on. By the way, deacons, don't forget, we're going to have a deacons meeting afterwards, so you're not going to see it. Just want to let you know that. But I want to talk to you tonight about three passages that deal with anxiety and what we ought to do with it. Paul takes the idea of a working faith and encourages other believers not to be moved by their troubles, trials, sufferings, that they might finish their course with joy and be testimonies for the gospel's sake. Now, if you're like most believers, you're going to ask, how did he do that? You think of the different things he went through, and you wonder, how in the world could this guy have joy? And yet he did. And the answer to that is he had faith. Faith that produced a joy in his life that did not shake him, did not move him. Joy is a function of our faith. Philippians 1 gives four things which will result in joy that no man can take from you. Now, joy is not happiness. There's a difference. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy is a settled peace within the heart. That when you get alone with God, there is a genuine hidden happiness, if you would. We might ask ourselves the question, do we have that kind of faith that works and produces that? Faith to work must be alive, and therefore it must be a faith based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. So do we have a living faith, or is our faith dead? We stood several weeks ago. I was on the balcony of a motel or a hotel, and I looked across the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a deep, deep blue. I don't know how deep it is, but it must be pretty deep because it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And yet it's lifeless. There are no fish. There are no boats. There are no houses up and down the shorelines. It's a dead body of water. And I thought to myself, that's kind of like some people's faith. They're good to look at. They're good folks. But their faith is dead. Doesn't do anything for them. Paul didn't have that kind of faith. Being confident of this very thing, which he hath begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It deals with assurance. There's the assurance of a person. The phrase be confident is the idea of being persuaded. It's in the perfect tense, which means it starts somewhere in your past if you have it today, and it continues on and will continue on until the day of Jesus Christ. Confident that God has a starting place in our life with all the benefits from that to continue on. The word's used 54 times in the New Testament. It's translated 5 ways: the word confident, the word trust, the word persuaded, the word settled, and the word believe. Paul is saying to these believers at Philippi that he is fully persuaded, completely, through and through, convinced, totally confident, no doubts at all, that God is working in his life and he will work in their life. And God will perform what he wants to perform. A verse of comfort, a verse of security, a verse that stabilizes us in the trials. Now the question ought to be, who is he? He hath begun a good work in you. That's none other than God. And Paul was confident that God had begun a good work in them. The assurance of a person. Then there's the assurance of a plan, and this is the major part of the message. But in verse 6, it says, he began a good work in you. And what was that good work? It's the work of God as he draws us to a place in our life where we can see our need of a Savior. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates our hearts and minds to who Jesus Christ is. And who is he? Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 13, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is God. And the very first thing God does when He begins a work is He teaches us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And you can't get away from it. It's proved in the Old Testament. It's proved in the New Testament. And without believing that Jesus is God, there is no salvation. He paid it all. Why did God take on human form? You're going to get that question from people that you talk to. Philippians 2 is the answer. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." God took on human form, flesh and blood, for the purpose of giving his body in death for you and me. And the good work that God begins is first to convince us who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. And then the Holy Spirit shows us through the law what man is. And this is not a pretty picture, but turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. Everybody turn. I want you to see this. We're going to walk through some verses. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we get to the place where we think, well, that may be so-and-so, but that's not myself. Paul writes in Romans 1, man is 180 degrees away from God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. You might want to underline the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The first thing we do when the Spirit of God begins to show us what we really are is we stiff-arm the truth. I don't know how old I was when my brother had somebody talk to him about the Lord and told him he was a sinner. And I remember that he and I got together. We had the same bedroom, so he was talking to me about it. And I said, "Tell that person to fly a kite. You're not a sinner. You don't go out and drink, and you don't go out and carouse around. We're respectful to our parents. We know how to work." The first thing that we try to do is we try to stiff-arm the truth. In fact, the wording in that particular word, or in that particular verse, is we hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because we don't think we're that bad. Folks, let me tell you a truth, and I tell it to you as beloved in the church, we're all that bad. You can't get away from it. You can't twist scriptures to change that idea. We all have unrighteousness in us. It's called the sinful nature. We hold down the truth. Listen to this. Next verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So we hold that truth down. The next thing man does to promote a different belief than that which God has given to man, to make man excusable to God, to live without God. So God shows us through creation, and guess what man does? He comes up with the idea of evolution. We're not accountable to God because we just evolved this way. I had a church member one time come to me and says, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I just know this. God made me the way I am." Now you think about that statement a minute. It is a statement of unbelief, is what it is. It's holding down the truth. Because when they knew, literally knew about God, verse 21, God glorified, and when they knew about God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing they themselves to be wise, they became fools. Greek word morano. They became morons. That's our thinking, and it's not just one or two people, it's all of us. And we change the glory of the uncorruptible God made as an image, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So man, what he does is he, in spite of knowing about God, he changes God into something less than man, so now man can rule over God. Man becomes God's God. This is how we are, folks. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. But man goes further than that. Now they've changed the truth of God to a lie. By the way, this is exactly what Satan did to Eve. God said, the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And Satan said, you'll not die. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves a recompense of the air which is fitting or meet. And then man takes it one more step. Because they don't like to hear about sin. We don't like to retain God in our minds. And even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge or their minds, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind means one that has no stabilizing focal point. You want to know why our society in this country is upside down? This is why. And the more man sins, the more God gives us over to a reprobate mind. Being filled with all unrighteousness, there's that word again. Fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Have you ever seen, perhaps on television, you're whipping through the channels and all of a sudden there's a stand-up comedian. And everybody's laughing. And so you stop there for a moment. And all of a sudden the comedian starts talking about sex and using the F word and all of that. And the crowd goes absolutely wild. That's this verse. They have pleasure in them that do them. What a picture of mankind. This is what we are. And here's the truth. I'm accountable to God. So are you. I'll stand before Him one day. So will you. And as you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you'll find that you and I are accountable to God, not just by creation in chapter 1. We don't have time to go to chapter 2, where it tells us we're accountable by our conscience. We don't have time to go to chapter 3, which tells us we are accountable by His commandments. And the God who begins a good work in you will bring you through all of those areas of accountability. And when it's all said and done, we stand there without excuse before God and no way to change in ourselves our dilemma. Absolutely no way. And so the Spirit of God begins the good work in us by telling us who Jesus is. Then He brings us under conviction in our hearts and our minds, and we are convinced that we are ungodly in the depth of our soul, and we understand that that we are totally persuaded that we are without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. And that's when we can finally get to the point of talking about faith. This is the work of God. He reveals to us through his word what God's plan is. In Romans 5 and verse number 6, it says this, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That means he died for everybody. In Romans 5, 8, "But God commended his," or proves his love toward us, "that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why does somebody have to die? The wages of sin is death. That's why we have cemeteries. The idea of death and dying in cemeteries always scared Sonia when she was a little girl. We'd drive and she'd see a cemetery and she'd go, "Graves. Graves," and she'd hide in the back seat. You know the Old Testament principle of sacrifice. He brought the lamb in, or the goat in, and then shed the goat's blood. Take the other goat, lead it out of the camp. The priest would put his hands on the head and take it from the camp. Picture of, "I'm laying all the sins of Israel upon this goat and I'm going to lead it far away so that it can't return." Why did God have to die? Listen to this verse. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also once suffered for sins." We're talking once suffered, we're talking the scourge, we're talking the illegal trials, we're talking the separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the crown of thorns, we're talking about the cross. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that's Jesus, and the unjust is you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God. For God so loved the world that he slaughtered his son so he could have a relationship with you. That's God's plan. And Paul reminds the church at Philippi that you can have joy in the midst of whatever happens in your life because he has begun a good work in you. The assurance of a person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the assurance of a plan, the Spirit of God, brings man to an end of himself and brings him to God. Then there's the assurance of performance, verse 6. "Being confident, fully persuaded that he," that's God, "hath begun a good work in you, will perform it." Continual action. Do you know that God is continually performing in your life, even today, even as you sit there, and he's trying to get through to you? He's trying to guide you. He's trying to guide all of us to make spiritual-minded decisions, not decisions based on emotion, not decisions based on who you like, who you don't like, but spiritual-minded, biblical decisions. He will perform it. It comes from two Greek words. It comes from the Greek word upon, and it comes from the Greek word complete. He will complete or bring to completion, to a final end. Same words used in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where the child of God is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The same words used in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 9. Remember verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the roaring lion, stalks us and seeks whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfastly in faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are world. The phrase "are accomplished" is this same word, to be completed. You go through a test, you go through a trial. It's God that allows the trial to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is his work of sanctification. God works in you. He works in me. He's going to complete what he started. You know what irritates me is the fact that God is working in all of us, affirmed by the Word of God. And yet sometimes we are not careful in the fact that maybe God is not working as fast in somebody you've got your eye on, and you get upset with them. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone in the church. And may I suggest something to you? Take the Word of God, it's called a mirror, and allow the mirror to show you what's in your own life. And allow God to use the Word of God and the Spirit of God to help you grow in grace. Well, how was he completing Paul? I read in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Continual action. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What about the person who claims Christ but doesn't really want to live for him? We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that God's chastening hand will be upon his true children. God will have his way with his children. Remember Jacob? Jacob was one of God's people. Jacob got away from the Lord, and 20 years went by before God yanked his chain. But boy, when he yanked, he was able to turn around and bless Jacob. You ever thought about this? The trial you're going through, the difficulty you're going through, is God yanking your chain? Now we have two reactions. When I was a kid, I had a dachshund. I'd hook the dachshund up with a leash, and the dachshund would take off, and I would pull on his chain. And that stupid dog would pull harder. And that chain would get tighter and tighter until finally the dog was gagging. You know, that's us sometimes, isn't it? Instead of just submitting, instead of just going with God, we want to yank God here, we want to yank God here, and it's what we think rather than what God wants. I'm a Labrador man now. Got a lot of labs. I've had six of them. And I can open the back door and my dog will sit right there and say, I say, you want to go for a walk? She knows we're going to go down to the mailbox. And that's as long a walk as I usually take. It's 120 feet. I don't need a chain because she's learned to walk right next to me. We get all the way down there. We get about 20 feet from the mailbox. She knows where I'm going, so she just sits down. I get the mail. I come back. When I come back by her, she gets up and she walks all the way back inside. No leash. Freedom. You want to be free in the Lord? Just submit to him. Just submit to him. Do his word. Assurance of performance. It's a continual performance. Assurance in his plan. Assurance in the person. And then lastly, there's the assurance of his promise. Being confident of this very thing. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, when is that day? It's when Jesus Christ comes again. If you're alive, he will continue to work in your life if you're a child of his. The day of Christ is referenced to the day he appears. The lost man doesn't care about when Jesus is coming. They scoff at it. They joke about it. But listen to what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not as even as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the day when the spirit of just men is made perfect. Total, complete sanctification. What a day when the believers will get a glorified body. No more sickness, no more ailments, no more bad joints. A glorified body, no more tired. For some of you, no more chemo. The day of that grand consummation, the finished work of salvation. Total and complete sanctification. And Paul reminds the church at Philippi that they will go on until Jesus comes, or until God takes them home. It matters not the difficulties. It matters not the trials. They're all orchestrated and used by God to change our hearts and our lives. Whatever happens to you or me, Paul is saying, it's okay. It's all right. God's going on with his work. And when Christ returns, you'll stand before him and receive your reward. Man, just the thought of him coming back. I was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and I told Russ, I said, man, what a place to be raptured. Paul had a faith that worked, and it produced a joy in his life, no matter what came. His sacrifice, his salvation, his work of sanctification. God has a great plan for us, folks. That's why we worship him. That's why if we'll keep our eyes on him, our worship will be pure. Someone defined worship this way: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It's to feed the mind with the truth of God. It's to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. It's to open the heart to the love of God. And it's to devote our will to the purpose of God. And this is where God begins: being confident, absolutely assured. That's the bottom line, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until Jesus comes again. Do you have that work going on in your life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and his understanding of the wonderful sovereignty of God. Dear Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Use the message.